All right, why don't we stand and greet one another? If there's someone near you you don't know, why don't you make sure you introduce yourself? Right. Well, it's good to be here and to worship with you this morning. As I mentioned last week, we're going to kind of be taking a break from James again and taking a few weeks to discuss our stewardship project. If you're visiting with us, we're in the midst of a stewardship project where, as a church, we have been financially supporting the build-out of a warehouse that, Lord willing, will be our new church home in September. So we're very excited about that. And God has provided in so many ways, not least of which is the original $1.5 million that will get us up and running. Now, however, due to some unforeseen cost, including having to do seismic upgrades to make it more earthquake safe and putting on a new roof, we've split the build out into two phases. So the first phase, which we're currently working on, will get us into the building to have services and do ministry. The second phase will focus on those aspects of the build out that aren't essential to starting ministry, but we feel are important nonetheless. For example, the second phase includes the kitchen, the multi-purpose room floor, playground equipment, things like that. Certain things that I wanted, a Coke machine, I wanted an air-conditioned vent right over my head in the pulpit. Those got moved to phase three, which doesn't exist. So, but I'm still hoping that at some point we'll do that as well. So... To raise money for phase two, we're beginning a second stewardship project, which we've creatively named Stewardship Project 2. Okay, so it took us hours to come up with that. Well, what do we name a second stewardship project? And that's what we came up with. Now, what it will be is this. For the next couple of weeks, I'll preach on stewardship and, in a sense, try to kind of summarize the previous 7 to 8 week series we did last fall. Then on June 19th, we'll be making a commitment to Stewardship Project 2, which will begin after our current series is over. So right now we're in a current stewardship project. It's going to end at the end of November, and we'll begin kind of a second one in December. I think maybe most simply we're extending our current stewardship project for another 8 months and asking you to make a new commitment for those 8 months. Now, we're asking for the commitments now so the design and build team can know how much money they're working with. As you can imagine, the best thing to do is for us to get as much of it done right away while we're not in the building so it doesn't disturb us, as well as it'll be a little cheaper that way. So we hope that for the next few weeks, you and your family will be praying about how you can be part of the second phase of building. For many of you, you'll simply extend your current giving for another 8 months. For some of you, you'll be able to increase it. For some of you, due to financial difficulties, you'll have to decrease it. And for some of you who are new, maybe this is your chance to be a part of the project. Now, practically speaking, the quicker we get the money, the better, because again, the more of the build-out we can do right away, the more we save in money. So when we make our commitment on June 19th, you'll have the chance to give kind of a first fruits offering, or if possible, if you want to give your whole stewardship project to offering in one lump sum, you know, that would be great. So those are kind of some of the details. More will be coming. I believe in your notes there is a kind of a card that we'll be using for our Stewardship Project 2 commitment. But if you have questions as to what's happening, you know, please talk to me or one of the elders. Now, in all honesty, as I was thinking of doing this, again, preaching on the topic of money, there was kind of this initial reluctance in my heart. Of course, different things raced through my head. I think people will be upset that we're extending our giving. I get concerned that these 3 weeks will be the weeks that all the non-Christians in the South Bay will visit our church and decide that Christians just want money. I worry for the pressure it'll put on some of you who are struggling financially. But then as I was studying and thinking about it this week, I was reminded about how much I love this church and how stewardship isn't ultimately about raising money. It's about living faithfully before our Lord and the blessing that comes from that. The elders believe, and we wouldn't be doing this otherwise, that this stewardship project too, like the first one, is meant to be a blessing to you and your family as we continue to exhort you to live from out from under the tyranny of money and instead to live under the loving hand of your master. And we said from the beginning, it's not what the elders want from you, but what the elders want for you. And we want you to know just the grace of being able to live free from the tyranny of money. So that being said, I have the privilege of sharing for a couple weeks on this topic of stewardship. And so this week we'll look at the pursuing the purposes of God. It's the picture of stewardship. And next week we'll look at treasuring Christ as the heart of stewardship. So turn with me to Luke chapter 19 to look at the picture of stewardship. Just to remind you where we are at this point in his ministry, Jesus is pointed squarely at the cross. He is within a week of when he'll be crucified and thus carry out his mission that he's been on from birth. At this point, there have been some amazing things happening, right? He's been casting out demons. He's been granting people the forgiveness of sins. I mean, he's been performing incredible miracles. And just previous to this was the one of raising Lazarus from the dead, which was possibly one of the most spectacular of his earthly miracles. And in part, the reason was because it wasn't kind of in the back countries of Galilee, but it was right near Jerusalem. Okay, so people heard about this. They knew what was going on. And you can imagine the excitement about Jesus and his ministry is starting to reach this fever pitch. The crowds are becoming huge. They're nearing Jerusalem, and the people's anticipation begins to grow. What would Jesus do when he comes into Jerusalem? Now, this brings up a problem in the thinking of the people, one that Jesus chooses to address through a parable. Look at verse 19 of chapter 11. And as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. We call this over-realized eschatology, and let me explain what that is. The Jews understood that there was a Messiah or a Savior who would come and establish his kingdom. Okay, we've been talking about the Messiah a little bit lately. It was something that had been promised for thousands of years. The kingdom of God is kind of where God reigns. It's like a king. He has his kingdom. It's where he reigns, where his sphere of realm of reign. What they did not understand was there was this two-faced nature of the kingdom. By two-faced, I meant first he would come, he would die on the cross, he'd be resurrected. And that would introduce his kingdom in the hearts of believers. The second phase is when he comes again in the future and rules over his new kingdom. Now, the Jews and even Jesus' disciples, they didn't get this. They didn't understand that there'd be two phases to it. They felt that when he got to Jerusalem, the kingdom would appear in its final form. And that Jesus would not only be the spiritual leader of Israel, but a military and political leader. He would overthrow Rome. He would establish them once again as the prominent nation amongst the earth. Okay, so maybe this is a bit confusing, especially if you're new to the church, but just remember this. Jesus came once to bring salvation and establish his kingdom in the hearts of believers. He's coming again in the future to establish his ultimate kingdom. And so Jesus tells this story to kind of counter that thinking. And if you listen to the story, listen to the idea that there's a master, he's going to go away. And he's going to come back again. That's his story. That's him. Right? He's there right now, but he's going to die, be resurrected, and then go away, and he'll come back again. And this is what he says. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. And he said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over five cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you do not deposit, you reap what you do not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Okay, so the problem was that the people thought that when he entered Jerusalem, he'd become this great leader, right? He'd be a king. But Jesus is using the story to say the point that this is not how it's going to be. Rather, he was going to go away and come back again. And because of this, he wanted them to focus on how they lived in the in-between time. Okay, do you get that? He wants them to not focus on him coming into power. He wants them to focus on living rightly when he left. So imagine a father is going away to war. And he doesn't know when he returns. And he has these young children. They don't really understand time and things like that. And so they decide they're going to wait. And they tell them, well, let's go to the airport and let's just wait for dad to return because he's going to come back any day now. So before he leaves, he sits them down. He needs to explain things to them. And one of them tells them, I'm going to return. I will come back, but I don't know when. So what's really important is that while you're waiting, that you live well, that you're obedient to mommy, that you go to church, that you study the Bible, that you work hard. This is what Jesus was doing. He said, no, don't worry about me coming to establish my earthly kingdom in a sense. Worry about what you're going to do when I leave. Worry about living faithfully. And you can imagine this is a crucial concept, not just for them, but for us, because all of us are in this in-between time. All of us live in between his first and his second coming. And the real question for us is, how will we live in that time? I mean, if I were to ask you, what is life really about? How are you supposed to live before the coming of Christ? Jesus describes it this way. He says it's really about stewardship. We must be good stewards as we await the coming of our master. And this is why the key idea is this. Stewardship is about investing wisely in the purposes of God. Stewardship is about investing wisely in the purposes of God. Let me give you three truths to help you understand better the picture of stewardship. And the first is this. Stewardship recognizes that everything we have is God's. Stewardship recognizes that everything we have is God's. How do you deal with a car that's not? Just say you're borrowing a car, or you're using a car that's not yours. How do you deal with it? Right? There's different terms. Like, just say, I've shared once that I was driving my uncle's nice sports car. He said, why don't you take it out for a test drive? And I was so nervous, okay, because I didn't want to ruin it. And so, you know, it's a sports car, and I'm like 20 miles below the speed limit, right? Because I don't want to do anything, and I don't stop at 7-Eleven. I don't get Slurpees. I don't put my feet on the dashboard. I mean, this is not my car. It's his sports car. It's nice. It's his. I don't want to ruin it. On the other hand, if I'm using like a rental car, I tend to be not so nice to it. You know, it's like I'm a little harder on the brakes, and something spills. I don't go get carpet cleaner or anything. It's like I'm just going to send it back and let them take care of it. I remember hearing someone say that when they use a rental car, they'll put like ketchup right in the dashboard for their fries because it's not their car, right? And I wouldn't do that. I don't know who's been in there before me, so that just sounds unhygienical. But you get the picture. There's different ways you can think of how do you use this car that's not yours, right? And I think when we think of our life, we have to think about, you know, this is not your life. How do you use? Is it just for you to use and to destroy? Or is it for you to use for the blessing of the person whose it really is? And then that's what we have to realize about what we have in life. It's really not ours. Now, as Jesus begins to tell the story, he's addressing two groups of people, Christians and non-Christians, those who will reject him or those who will follow him. Now, the unbelievers are the groups in verse 14 and verse 27. Okay, and we're going to come back to them near the end of the message. But first, let's focus on the believers. And again, remember what Jesus is doing. He's teaching his disciples about the idea of being faithful, and he's using this story to describe it. And he says faithfulness is about this. It's about being a good steward of what God has entrusted to us. Look at verses 12 and 13. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. A mina was worth about 3 months' wages. And these 10 servants are given 1 mina each to profit for their master. And this parable becomes kind of this picture of life. God gives us our life, and we're meant to be faithful with it. I don't think Jesus is talking only about money, but rather different aspects of your life and how you're investing it. Your time, your energy, your skills and abilities, your family, your home. That being said, we cannot get away from the application of money. We can't broaden it so much that we don't even think about money, especially in light of the previous passage concerning Zacchaeus. Do you remember the story of Zacchaeus? I remember the song growing up, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. That's not very politically correct, right? I don't think you call people who aren't tall, wee little people. But he wasn't apparently a tall guy. Jesus seeks him out. He's a super rich tax collector. He's kind of the arch tax collector, the highest tax collector. He becomes saved, and he says he's going to repay those he's defrauded, and he's going to give half of what he has to the poor. And because he says this, and after he says this, Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. Jesus wasn't saying that because he gives away his money, he's saved, but giving away his money is proof that there's been a genuine transformation in his heart. Zacchaeus has been transformed, and we can see it by the way he uses his money. And then in verse 11, it says, as they heard these things. Okay, so they've been seeing what's happening. Jesus and Zacchaeus, this interplay, what's going on. And so you can imagine that money was a major application of this idea of stewardship. I mean, if you want to be faithful, you have to be faithful with all areas. But why don't you start with your pocketbook? Because that's one of the ones that we hold on to so dearly. I've said before that I know that greed is one of those sins that people don't really often acknowledge, because I've never had someone come into my office and say, you know, Pastor, I'm just really struggling with materialism. Right? I've heard everything, right? You know, difficult marriages and struggling with certain sins and this stuff. But no one's ever said, you know what, I'm really just a materialistic person. Pastor, can you help me with that? It's just one of those things we don't even acknowledge. And so you can imagine, as Jesus is giving this parable, he wants them to think about money, right, as an obvious application of this. Imagine you are one of the 10 in this story, and God coming to you and giving you your life and saying, be faithful until we meet again. That's why we talk about this idea of stewardship. A steward is one who manages another person's property or financial affairs. The men in the story are stewards. They've been given part of their master's kingdom to invest and manage. And we're stewards of what is God's. And as stewards, we need to see this, and this is really important to think about. Everything we have is God's. Okay, each servant is given a mina, but though he's given it, it never ceases to be the master's. Okay, even when he returns, it's still his. Look what each one of them says. Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. They don't say, Lord, my mina, look what I've done with it. It's your mina has made 10 minas more. We're stewards. We're just in charge of what God has given us. Everything you have is God's, and you are just his manager. Your money, your time, your relationships, your possessions, your giftings, your abilities, your future, your major, your family. In reality, they are God's. Have you thought about it that way? For those of you who are college students, I believe this is finals week coming up, right? So I'm glad to see you're here. Praise God. Do you see your major as being God's? Not just what you're choosing to pick a career, not just what you plan for your future. Is your major and your education, is it God's? Parents, do you see your kids as being God's? And are you raising them because they are God's? Do you see your musical ability, your understanding of accounting or engineering as being God's? And if you are, then how are you stewarding God's investment? How are you stewarding what is God's? I think one of the dangers for you and for me is that we tend to look at our lives as being our own. And thus we steward it for our good and our benefit. Okay, sure, we go to church on Sundays. We may even serve a little. We put a little on the offering plate. And this seems to put us at better than most people in the world because they give nothing. But is this how life is supposed to be? Are you meant to, after you spend all your time at work and with your kids and family, then try to give a little of the leftover of your time and resources to God? This isn't the faithfulness described in this passage or anywhere else in Scripture. You have to look at it all as being God's. And this perspective changes everything. Think about, for those of your parents, think about your kids. If your kids are not really yours, but God's, then your hopes for them and your goals for them must not come from you, but they must come from God. Bodhi Bakum put it this way: what if we raised our children not to go out and do something that would make us proud, but what if we raised them with a keen eye towards discovering the way that God has put them together so that we can shepherd them and nurture them towards allowing God to squeeze out of them all that he has put into them, because we continually taught them and focused on the supremacy of Christ as it relates to their very purpose for existing. When you're investing into your children, what do you hope for them? And even if you're doing things like, you know, giving them piano lessons, what do you hope from that? What is your encouragement from that? How are you hoping that that will in some way honor God? And the same could be said for every area of life. Your athletic ability is God's. It's not your own. So how are you using it for him? If your car and your time and your job and your relationships and talents and abilities are not your own, how are you using it for God? And for our purposes this morning, if your money is not yours, but God's, how are you using it for him? Sometimes we think, if I'm going to divide up my money, it's my percentage and then God's percentage. God's percentage is what I give in the offering. That's God. The rest is for me. And God is a gracious God, and he allows us to spend money on ourselves and to take care of our families. But do you realize that at no point does it ever cease to be God's? Take some time this week, and just as you're doing your quiet time, look at different aspects of your life and ask yourself, am I faithfully serving God in this area? Imagine you have a financial advisor, someone that you trusted, someone who promised you, I'll do whatever you need. I'll be devoted to your best interest. So you take your money, you give him control over it to invest and make a profit. And then a year later, you find out that he's been spending the money on himself. He's bought himself a new car, a new house in the nicest neighborhood. Okay, well, we'll say East Torrance. That's where I live. East Torrance, the nicest of the South Bay, right? And he's bought his house there. He's traveled to the Bahamas. He's wearing the nicest clothes from Rodeo Drive. Now, every once in a while, he would buy you a stock. He would throw a little cash into a savings account. But for the most part, he's squandered your money. And so you go to him and you demand an explanation of what's happening. And he's surprised. He can't believe that there's a problem. And so he says this: but you gave me this money to use. And then there's the problem. You didn't give him the money to use. You gave him the money to invest. Was he faithful? Should he expect a big Christmas bonus? This story describes us. God gives us our lives to invest for his kingdom. And what do? We spend it on ourselves. We squander it. We think that we're faithful merely because we go to church or we help out on occasion. But in reality, we have to remember everything we have is God's. And we are investing on his behalf. And so let me ask you, how are your investments? Okay, not just money, but just in every area of your life, how are your investments? Second idea is this: stewardship invests in the purposes of God. Stewardship invests in the purposes of God. I preached this message when we were going through the Gospel of Luke, and I'll share about this a little later. It was about 4 years ago, apparently right after Carissa was born. And so I was looking at the notes and trying to figure out, well, how did I illustrate different things? And I looked at, and apparently I illustrate something, and all I have is this. It says, my daughter, Car, she was 4 weeks old, looks less and less like Gollum from Lord of the Rings. So I don't know what I was exactly illustrating, but go with it. Be blessed. And take that and remember it. This passage is a call to faithfulness. But what does faithfulness look like? Right, verse 13, he specifically says, engage in business until I come. Engage in business would have been understood by Jesus' listeners. They were in a society where you would use your money to buy and trade and sell to make a profit. This is how Jesus describes the Christian life. Engage in business. The force of his words here are make a profit. Now, what is the business? He doesn't give specifics, but we know it's something that's supposed to result in profits for the master. And so think about that idea. What is Jesus saying? Life is about profiting for the master. In fact, as you read through verses 15 through 17, what does he say? When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. Okay, what they had gained, right? The first comes before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have the authority over 10 cities. It is those who are profiting for the master who are considered faithful. So faithfulness comes in doing the master's business and profiting for him. So this is a good question again for us, is how are we profiting for the master? Maybe to put it this way, when you stand before him one day, what parts of your life will you be glad to present before him because it was on his behalf? It was profiting for him. Now understand that this is harder than it seems because again, I think in our culture, the temptation is to think that by going to church or serving a little, that I'm doing my good Christian duty. And yet it seems to be much more significant than that. And Jesus makes sure that they realize that there is no neutrality, no sliding by. You're either investing in the kingdom or you're wasting what God has given you. Right? The last man, he thought he was neutral. He thought he was getting by. Sure, he wasn't as productive as the other guys, but he didn't lose his mina. But then the master comes back and he judges him severely for his lack of faithfulness. Again, it seems easy enough, but I think it comes down to the battle that wages every day in the life of the believer, the one that we've been talking about as we've been going through the Epistle of James. This idea of the war of the heart. What will you follow? What will you live for? Will it be the world or will it be God? All sin, every time we do something wrong, is because we're living for something other than God. The Bible calls this idolatry. We spent so much time discussing this here at Lighthouse. But this means that though we are meant to worship God alone, unfortunately, we turn and worship other things. And so what makes it difficult to invest in God's purposes, his goals, his desires, is that we're too busy investing in our purposes and goals and desires. But what does Jesus say about that? You cannot have two masters. You either love the one and hate the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot love God and money. What will divide your interest? What will take you away from being devoted to the purposes of the master? Relationships, school, work, money, your future, the opinions of others? Sometimes even ministry itself can take us away from really focusing on profiting for the master. So think of it this way. If you're wondering why you don't live more fully for God, why you're not doing everything for his glory, it's because ultimately you're living for yourself and for your idols. Something else is taking your heart away from God. What then does it mean to profit for the master? This list could be endless. But think about things like sharing your faith boldly. How profitable is that? Even when someone doesn't come to faith, to be able to go there and to proclaim the magnificence of our God and to tell people about how great he is, we profited for the master. What about serving faithfully? You know, our church has just so many children. More to come. We recently had to extend the time that we can put young kids into the nursery because we just don't have enough helpers. Okay, so that directly affected almost all the elders. So we weren't making a selfish decision, right? Our wives are still watching our kids because we just don't have enough helpers. Right? And for across the board, we need more help in there. And so maybe this is one area that you can consider. Can I serve in the children's ministry? For us at our church, we try to make it not every week, but even if you could just come in once a month, you know, help watch the kids and teach them and shepherd them and love them. You know, what a blessing that is. And that's a way that you can profit for the master. What about making your greatest investment in your kids be about faith? I mean, if you're honest, what are the biggest investments you're making into your children? Academics, sports, relationships, possessions. How are you investing in their faith? If the most important thing for them is to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves, what are you doing to accomplish that? Profiting for your master then means things like family worship, coming together as a family and studying the word and praising God. Guarding your Sundays, living according to the word, not letting your children see in you the hypocrisy that we would see in the Pharisees. Faithfully praying for them and wanting the best for them. Using your gifts and abilities for the cause of Christ. Right? Using what you have. We just had people get back from the trip to Mexico this morning or last night, I think, where they went and they built a home for a family in Mexico. And what a great investment of time and energy, profiting for the master. What about your work? Are you profiting for the master at work? You don't have to leave work and join ministry to honor God in your occupation. But if you work, make work matter. Labor for the glory of God. Share the gospel. Use your resources for the kingdom. Do what you need to do to make work profitable for the kingdom. And for our purposes this morning, what about your money? Are you using your money for kingdom purposes? Now, this doesn't mean, and I think you have to listen to our whole recent series in the fall. It doesn't mean you can't spend money on yourself. Like, if I eat lunch, then I'm being selfish because I could use this for something else. God gives us all things to richly enjoy, and these gifts are meant to be good, to point us to a God who is great. So spending money on ourselves isn't wrong. But along with that, are you truly generous, and do you see big ways to, do you see big ways to honor God with your money? Are you looking for families in need? Are you supporting the ministries of the church? Think about our missionaries, right? The Ons are waiting. They're planning to go to Thailand to help in a ministry that rescues children from the sex trade. And one of the things that's kind of holding them back is money. They need a renter for the home. They need people like us to support them. And of course, to the stewardship project. We said from the beginning that the purpose of the building isn't the promised land. It's not the milk and honey. It's not because we need air conditioning. We really see it as a tool to more effectively help us share the gospel. You know, we're near the end of what will fit here, right? We've already taken people out of this room into their own crying room for the parents and things like that. So that alone would be a good reason. But also just to be able to do things midweek. We've always said the building is a tool to effectively help us carry out our mission as a church. And that's why we think investing in those kind of things are kingdom investments, profiting for the master. How are you profiting for the master? When I think back to my life, to the people who so blessed me growing up in the church that I grew up in, those who I think were profiting for the master, it wasn't always those who were doing these amazing things and preaching from the pulpit and leaving the country. So often it was those who were just serving faithfully week after week, watching kids. Or some who would just set up chairs so people who couldn't. I think of my grandfather, who he would do things like for the church, like make sure that he would go get their mail all the time and help do little handiwork. And he wasn't this articulate guy that was going to go out and preach the gospel, but he could serve and profit for the master by doing the things that God has called him to do and using his gifts in a wise way. So stewardship pursues the master's purposes. Last idea is this. Stewardship sees beyond the present physical world. My kids don't always have the best concept of time, right? They're pretty young. And so, like, one of the things they've been really waiting for is the movie Cars 2. Okay, so this is big. This is a big issue in our home. And for months now, because I think I told them about it, like, last year. It's like, well, how long? Initially, it was just summer. It's coming in the summer. Now, how long is summer? And I usually give them like really specific things like a long time, okay? And now that we're getting closer, the countdown is coming, right? Now we're down to weeks when Cars 2 is going to be here. But you can tell they don't always get time. Even this morning, I heard them talking at the breakfast table. And they had asked me how long has Lighthouse been around? I said, well, it's been around for 8 years. And they said, well, when was that? I said, well, 2003. It's been here since 2003. And that was before we were born, right? They were talking about this. And then I just hear them discussing amongst themselves, and they were saying, you know what, my friend Ian, he has a brother that was born in the 19s, you know, and that was crazy. Like, he was like 1998. Like, oh my gosh, he was born in the 19s. How is that possible? And there's how this whole discussion, right? And you could tell their concept of time is it's just so young, right? And as we get older, we think, okay, we understand. I get 6 months, right? I get how long, you know, the 1900s were apparently. But I think it's still, when it comes to matters of eternity, our concept of time is still sometimes very immature. Right? We think so of the now, when God's concept of time was always to think in light of eternity. Right? Don't just think of the now, but think beyond that. Think of eternity. And this is one of the major points of this passage. Part of the problem with stewardship is that we become consumed by this present world. We live as if this world is the only thing that exists. And though we may claim faith, in reality we live as if the only things that are important are those things that we can see and touch. And Jesus wants us to get away from this idea. And so one of the ways he does this is by talking about this idea of judgment. The idea that one day everyone will stand before God. So he's not just correcting his followers' misconception about the kingdom, but he's saying, be faithful because I will return one day. And when I return one day, I will come to judge. For believers, this is judgment for reward. For non-Christians, it's judgment unto death. And he addresses both in this passage. The first is the unbelievers. And so if you're a non-Christian here, think about what it will be like to stand before God one day. Look at verse 14. Remember these people we kind of skipped over earlier? But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Now, in part, this would have reminded the Jews of a similar situation in their recent history in which they did not want a certain man to be king. Okay, so he's kind of using this historical analogy to remind them of this truth. But the outcome of this one is pretty frightening. Look what happens in verse 27. But as for those enemies of mine, these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Okay, this is not just a passage for believers. In fact, in general, the story is saying that we must respond properly to God in light of judgment. Whereas Christians, again, will be judged for rewards, non-Christians will be judged for punishment. The simple truth is this, everyone will stand before God one day, and the question is, are you ready? If you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, we're so glad that you're here, and we're not here to talk you into Christianity, but we are hoping to give you an accurate picture of who God is. And that being said, though you may think it is so unpolitically correct to talk about judgment and hell, maybe even unloving, realize if we believe judgment is coming, which the Bible says it is, it would be unloving not to warn you about it. And so I'm here to tell you that one day you will stand before God. And are you ready for that day? The Bible says there is really only one way to be ready. The idea is that the reason judgment is coming is because God created us to love and to worship and to obey him. It was supposed to be this incredibly joyful relationship where we followed and were obedient to God. But what happens, sin enters the world and all of us become sinners by nature and by action. In other words, all of us become rebels. Have you ever thought about it that way? Every time you sin, you are in rebellion to God. Because basically you're saying, God, I know you want me to live this way, but I won't. I know you want me to love my enemy, but I won't. I know you want me to be faithful to my spouse, but I won't. Every time you sin, every sin you commit is an act of rebellion against the Almighty. The Bible says that God is a holy and a just God, and you can't overlook that kind of rebellion. In fact, specifically, it says he's going to pour out his wrath upon the unrighteousness of men in the form of an eternity in hell. Okay, so imagine that. All of us are sinners. We're going to stand before God one day, and the just and right punishment, the judgment that we deserve, is an eternity in hell. Now, that could be the end of the story. That would be a fair way to end the story. But God is a gracious and a loving God, and so he sends his son, Jesus Christ, not just to live among us, but to die for us. Realize what he was doing. He was living the perfect life that we weren't able to, and then he went to the cross and suffered God's wrath in my place. In other words, my sinfulness, it was credited to Jesus, and he was crushed for it. That's what was happening on the cross. It wasn't just the physical pain of the cross. He was literally suffering the very wrath of God in our place. And conversely, his righteous life, his perfect life, was credited to my account. And because of that, I can be a child of the living God. I mean, that's the gospel. And so I exhort you to believe this day. If you're visiting, I don't really mind that we're talking about money. I'm not worried about scaring you away, because my bigger hope for you is not that you would give us your money, but my hope is that you would live in light of heaven, you would live in light of eternity, and you would live in light of hell, remembering that what you do in this life echoes into eternity. And because of that, you must now embrace Christ as your Savior, to have faith and repent. What about for those of us who are believers? What is our judgment about? We'll realize it's the judgment unto reward. That's what he's been talking, right? These servants come, they present what they have, and he rewards them. And we have to realize that when we stand before God one day, it won't be like we often imagine. Our salvation is secure, our joy will be conceivable, but there will be a moment where we'll be judged for our lives and rewards will be given. Next week I'll share a little bit more what I think rewards in heaven are about. But for now, just heed the teachings of Jesus. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. And this understanding of heaven should determine how you live now. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We need to take this seriously, this idea of living in light of eternity. It is absolutely ignorant not to think about eternity. When you stand before God one day, what will you offer him? What will you be impressed by? Will you show him your diploma, your job, the success of your kids, your jump shot, your bank account? Will you tell him, people thought I was a nice guy, people were impressed with me? Here's the interesting irony. The things that we often think are so important and bring us the most acclaim in the eyes of the world may mean nothing in heaven. And the things that seem insignificant will be the gold that will survive judgment's fire. I mean, you can see yourself standing before God and holding before him that million-dollar deal you signed or the degree on your wall. On the other hand, imagine standing before God and saying, you know what, I shared my faith, even when it hurt. I helped set up chairs for the church. I used my resources to support missionaries. I ministered to our youth. I prayed faithfully. I tried to live in integrity. Those are the things that will matter. The neat thing in this passage is the focus is on faithfulness, not results. What does he say to them? He says, you've been faithful in very little. It's just, don't worry about exactly what you've been given. So some of you think, I don't have much to work with. I don't have a big bank account. Or I don't have a big skill set. I can't preach the gospel like others. Be faithful with exactly what God has given you. And you will be blessed. I hope eternity has touched your heart. I'm concerned that for many of you it has not, that you never seriously thought about what it would be like to stand before God, that you presumed upon your salvation. I know for the longest time this described me. You know, and yet I started to study this passage and I realized that God will not be impressed that I went to seminary. People call me a pastor. It'll be about things like, how do I love my wife? And how do I shepherd my kids? And how do I worship? And how do I serve and share my faith? When we, again, as I shared earlier, we first hit this passage about 4 years ago when we were going through the Gospel of Luke. And I don't think there's any other passage since we started the church month that has more profoundly affected me than this one. I've shared this before, but it was just so sobering and humbling to think about the idea of standing before God. I've been a Christian for as long as I can remember. And yet I never really thought about but this amazing, glorious, majestic, holy, righteous God. And then I was going to stand before him and present my life. And I thought, oh my goodness, really? And I started to look around. I go, what really matters that I'm doing? And I think this was actually kind of at a turning point in the life of our church. Not only did it become impressed upon me, but eventually we started to study this idea, right? Living in light of eternity. What does it mean to live in light of the glorious God that we believe in? When you think about the stewardship project, when you think about your life and faithfulness, I hope it's in light of eternity. Next week, I'll touch on the subject a little bit more. As I think about the stewardship project, again, I hope you realize that what we want from this is, again, not just money to accomplish this goal, you know, to finish building this church, but what we hope is that it will be a blessing to you. We thought as an encouragement that we would have someone from the church share the testimony of what God has been doing in her life through the First Stewardship Project. And so I'm going to have G come forward and share a little bit about what God's been teaching her.
there's a lot of people. my name is G. I'm blessed to be at the church administrator at Lighthouse. And if I don't look up, it's not because I don't want to look at you all, but because I'll get nervous. Okay, for the last several years, God has been doing some major construction in my heart. He has been revealing areas of sin I was nonchalantly unaware of. And he has been constantly reminding me of the joy found in the gospel and the hope for change as he continued to work on my heart. So in many ways, things have been good. I had been justified, was being sanctified, and as each day passed, I was looking forward to heaven more and more. Then the stewardship project happened. Each week, I was brought face to face with the humbling, sobering truth that I was worshiping things other than God. I definitely love God, treasure Christ, and love serving him by serving his children. But I was missing out on the fullness and depth in it. I was missing out because I was also pursuing comfort, control, security, and a life of no disruptions. Through the stewardship project, he showed me how I was playing God in so many areas as I exercised selective generosity. I chose who I would give my time, money, resources, and attention to. I allowed my personal preferences to steer me in so many little and big decisions. I found it easy to get into the groove of giving to those who gave readily and to serve those who served readily. I was living a life of selective generosity because I was trying to serve two masters, God and myself. I failed to give as it had been given to me. Through the stewardship project, I was reminded of the profound truth that as a child of God, I am promised an immeasurable inheritance, and I am in the best position to be extravagantly generous. I was blind to my struggle of loving money. I needed money to pay bills, eat food, wear clothes, but it wasn't something I zealously pursued. I knew I was going to contribute to the stewardship project and wanted to ultimately seek God in the amount he would lead me to give. God used the project to open my eyes to my love of money. While I wouldn't have described myself as the most generous one in the bunch, I also would not have considered myself a Scrooge. I gave regularly to the church, and I also gave extra here and there without pulling teeth. But as I shared earlier, lots of my moments of generosity was very selective. If I saw that someone was exceptionally generous, I made sure to find ways to be generous to that person. And thanks to the stewardship project, I was reminded that all I have is God's and that he gives me what he does so that I can gain the blessing of using all I have for his glory and honor. Now I see everything through the lens of stewardship. I used to put money in my savings because I was told to save for rainy days and so that I wouldn't be a burden to anybody else if I wasn't able to work. And each time when I saw that I had a comfortable amount in my savings, I breathed a sigh of relief and saw security in that. But thankfully, God used the stewardship project to remind me that he is my security. He gives me everything I need, and most often, more than I need. I have all I need, salvation by the blood of Christ. And somewhere along the way of the stewardship project, I saw my savings account as a means for me to be generous with others. It was so freeing to find out how easy it was to give it away when someone had need. The treasure principle, the book we read during our project, helped me see that generosity toward others is an investment in heaven, while selfish spending focuses only on me and this temporary world. The project has even shaped how my fiancé Tim and I are planning our wedding. We want to be good stewards of God's blessings, and that motivation has been a good decision-making aid in our planning. We are thankful for the insights we gained through the project, which has impacted all of the major wedding decisions. And as Tim and I have discussed our future, and in particular our finances, I'm thankful that God has allowed us to be of like mind and heart and how we want to use all that we have as a tool to be extravagantly generous. To no one's surprise, I haven't arrived yet. I'm still learning daily the joy in treasuring Christ and the fruit that comes from it, like being generous. And the days when I find myself hesitating being generous, when being generous is a second thought and not the first, I know it's because my pursuit of Christ is off. My heart's desires directs the choices I make. And when the choices I make are motivated by a heart that treasures God above all else, then the choices that are God-honoring and God-glorifying are natural. I'm thankful that God shows me time and time again why Philippians 3:7-11 is precious to me. But I'm only going to read verses 7 and 8. It says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ."
Thanks, G. I think this is what we kind of hope from the Stewardship Project, change people, right? I think we want to create an environment and a people at Lighthouse that are generous with others, that don't have to hold on tightly to what we have because we're free in Christ. You know, next week I'm going to talk about how that happens, okay? So it may seem like just a big challenge at this point, like, okay, I got to do this because it's the right thing to do. But next week we'll talk about what it means to treasure Christ and how that's kind of the freedom, the thing that allows us to live in freedom with our money and with our time and talents. And so let me close this in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy. And this is what we pray for. We pray for changed lives. And we hope, Lord, that you would continue to transform us through your gospel. We want to be a people who are generous because you are a God who is generous. And so, Lord, would you be gracious to us? We thank you, Jesus. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. You know, at this point, we're going to take communion. And at Lighthouse, you don't have to be a member of our church to take communion, but we do ask that you would be a Christian. It's a very unique and special time of worship for us as believers. And so what's going to happen is the ushers...